Well, good morning. Before we get to the part that I really have prepared to tell you, I was reminded, as Vonda told you about the handouts, that you don't have a handout today. That comes as no surprise since there's nothing in your hands. But it was for a purpose. It is for a purpose because you have studied this lesson, I pray, before you came here today. And there are just a couple of points, really, that we want to get out of the lesson, and that is that there is no way that obedience to any laws or any works of our own can save us, and that Christ is the only way that we can be made right with God. So my prayer and desire for us as we go through the material that we have today is that we will come out with a deeper appreciation for what God has given to us, to just fall on our knees in amazement at the grace that He has shown, that wretched sinners like us could have a hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. Isn't it interesting how certain events in your life are just inscribed indelibly in your mind, and many, many years later you can recall every detail? Sometimes they're happy events. More likely, they're events that were a little bit painful and that hopefully we learned from. Well, I was reminded of one such event. This happened over 16 years ago in Brea, California, on a bright, sunny morning, much like today. I had driven my son to school. His school was about 25 minutes away from our house, and it was always a challenge for me to get there on time because my internal alarm clock is set for about 9 a.m., and so I'm always kind of in a daze. And after dropping him off at school, I decided that it would be really, really helpful to have some caffeine to help me make it all the way back home. So I drove into a fast food place, got a big cup of hot, steaming coffee, and prepared for the leisurely drive back home. Now, important to the story is that for whatever reason, there was no lid on this coffee. And but I'm driving along, and it was just, it was a nice morning. You know, I was happy. I don't know what I was thinking about, not anything of great consequence, because all of a sudden I realized that right in front of me was a red light. And I realized that I was too close to it to stop without slamming on the brakes. Now, a quick look around told me that there was nobody around. This light must have been on a timer. There was nobody waiting to turn, nobody in front of me, nobody in back of me. And I had a choice to make. I could either obey the law and stop and spill hot coffee all over myself and all over my car. I don't know which worried me the most. Or I could run the red light. Now, I didn't want to disobey the laws, and I knew it was wrong to disobey the law, and it wasn't my choice to do that. But in that split second, I decided to go with my comfort rather than the law, and so I drove through it. About 200 or 300 yards later, I discovered that indeed I had not been alone on the road. The car behind me had flashing lights. So I pulled over, and the officer came up and asked that question, you know, you love to hear. Did you know you ran through a red light? I said, well, yes, but. And I began to tell the officer, you know, what had prompted that disobedience. That officer had not 1 ounce of sympathy. She didn't care that I might have scalded myself. All she could see was is that I had broken the law, and that she needed to cite me for that. She didn't take into consideration that I had stopped for thousands of red lights before that. And she wasn't swayed by the fact that I promised I would never do it again. She still wrote out the ticket, and judgment came on me for breaking the law. But this week, as I considered that, I thought, wow, she gave me a ticket for running a red light. But she didn't give me a ticket for assault. She didn't give me a ticket for manslaughter or for theft or for you name it. And compared to breaking God's law, I got off really easy. It was just an inconvenience. Go to traffic school or pay a fine. But when you break God's law, it's not that easy. You know, God takes our sin very seriously. When He tells us He wants us to obey perfectly, He means, I want you to obey perfectly. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." The first man, Adam, had a memorable day, didn't he? He had obeyed God's laws perfectly. He had named all the animals. He'd done all the things that God had given him to do in the garden. He'd had fellowship with the Father. But one day, one bite, judgment, and death. And through Adam, sin has come to every living human being since then. We're all sinners from birth. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You've all heard the familiar quote, that we're not sinners because we sin, that we sin because we're sinners. I read a really amusing illustration in the past couple of weeks. Somebody said it's sort of like saying that a cow does not become a cow because it moos. It moos because it's a cow. Okay. So, the same thing. You know, we sin because we're sinners. We can't help ourselves. And that sin separates every living person from holy God. Aren't you glad that God, in His infinite mercy, has provided a way in which sinful man can be reconciled to God? It was Paul's passion to preach that gospel, to tell sinful man, you can be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. Now, last week you learned that Paul traveled extensively into the regions of Galatia to teach the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them, to let them know that they could have salvation in Christ. And he established churches. We also learned that right on his heels came the Judaizers, who were saying, no, Paul doesn't have the whole story here. That's not enough. You've got to obey the laws. You have to be circumcised, and you have to obey all of God's laws if you want to be right with him. Sadly, the new believers were being swayed by what these men said. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians to defend the gospel, to confront the false teachers, and to show the absolute inability of the law to justify anybody. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask that you would be our teacher today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, that you will give us a new appreciation and a new understanding of the greatness of what you have done through us by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3 if you've not already done so? We're going to begin reading in verse 10 and go through verse 18. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." (Clears throat) As we read this portion of Paul's letter, I can almost picture him in a courtroom laying out his case, defense, very, very carefully to prove that the law cannot save anyone, but that in reality it condemns. Those clinging to the hope of heavenly reward, of salvation by their own obedience to the law, are really being condemned by the thing in which they place their hope. Isaiah says, "Our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." That's in Isaiah 64:6. Paul knew that we do not have one good thing to offer a holy God to merit his mercy and his grace. In verse 10, he says, "As many as are of the works of the law." This is referring to the legalists who rejected God's offer of grace, but they determined that they're going to pursue righteousness by keeping the law. It's not the law that's the problem. It's the people who profess to follow the law and can't do it. Now, suppose that you decided that you did want to earn God's favor and that you would do it on your own and you would do it by obeying his law. What are the consequences of that decision? First of all, you have to live by it. There's no wiggle room there. You have to do what it says. Second, you're going to find out that's impossible to do. And thirdly, because you can't do it, you're under condemnation. You're under the curse. Look at the next part of that verse. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." That's what it does. And now, Paul is just pretty much like a genius, I think. He says, okay, you revere the books of the law. The Torah is your guide. Let's go to the Torah. Let's see what it says. So he goes to Deuteronomy, and that's where he quotes, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Going back to Deuteronomy 27:26, I read, "Cursed is he who does not rise to all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Here was evidence in Scripture that they claim to follow, that justification cannot be by the law. Adam only had one rule to follow. Couldn't do it. How arrogant of us to think that we could keep all of God's law when Adam couldn't keep one. Just what does it mean now to be cursed? It says that you'll be cursed if you don't obey the law. John MacArthur said it's a pronouncement of judgment. It would be, in Hebrew, would mean devoted to doom. It means devoted to destruction, despised, set apart for judgment. We hear of people being set apart for God. Can you imagine being set apart for judgment? For the nature of this cursing, if we had time, we'd go there. We don't this morning, but if you would just like to see some of the things that were told to the Israelites would happen if they didn't obey his law, in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, there's a whole long list of things you just wouldn't want to go there. And that was just a temporal thing. That was just when they were going to be taken into captivity. Ultimately, that curse is eternal damnation, separation from God forever. In verse 11, we read, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Again, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk to give testimony to God's requirement of faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." What is it in a person who prompts her to think that she can please God by her own efforts? She's saying, well, I'm somebody. I'm better than most, well, maybe not most, but a lot of other somebodies. And I do a lot more good things than bad things. And God's going to accept me because, really, I'm a good person. What arrogance and what pride to ignore what God says and try to make up our own minds. Make the Bible say what we want it to say. God says the righteous will live by faith. It was quoted in Hebrews again in chapter 10, verse 38. The just shall live by faith. The only way that we can please God is the way of faith. In verse 12 we read, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." He's still giving supporting evidence from the Old Testament, from their revered books of the law. This one from Leviticus 18, verse 5. And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Jehovah. What the legalist Judaizers proposed was really impossible. You cannot serve the principle of the law and the principle of faith. You have to choose one or the other. If you add one law to faith, it's no longer faith. The only reasonable choice, then, is to put aside the legalism and to take God at His word. Paul tells us how we can be sure this is so. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus Christ came to fulfill God's promise of a Savior. He came to live the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. He came to take the curse that we deserve because of our sin and to pay the penalty for that. And in return, God took His perfect obedience and placed it on us. That is the only way that we could ever hope to face a holy God. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He goes back to the Torah, Deuteronomy 21:22. Moses wrote, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but burying, you shall bury him the same day. For he that is hanged is a reproach to God, and you shall not defile your land, which Jehovah your God is giving to you as an inheritance. Now, I'm sure that you've all heard that the Jews had a rule that you had to take the bodies down and they had to be buried by sunset. And I found a very interesting commentary on this, which, if you'll allow me, I will just read to you because Matthew Henry puts it so well, I couldn't improve on it. By burying the body at sunset, God would preserve the honor of human bodies and tenderness towards the worst of criminals. Punishing beyond death, God reserves to Himself. As for man, there is no more he can do. By the law of Moses, even the touch of a dead body was defiling, and therefore dead bodies must not be left hanging up in the country, because by the same rule it would defile the land. Now, in ancient Hebrew times, you may remember that the common way of execution was by stoning. They would throw stones at people until they were dead. And we even saw examples of that in the New Testament. You remember that Stephen was stoned as Saul watched because they accused him of blasphemy. Later on, Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. In John 10, the Jews threatened to stone Jesus, accusing him of blasphemy. Now, often after the offender was stoned, particularly for this great offense like blasphemy, they would be hung on a post in a public place so that everybody walking by could see them. And this would be further shame for them. And it would also be an example to all the people who saw them of how terrible this sin was, and a warning to them. So they weren't cursed because they were put on that post. They were put on the post because they were cursed. And this was used later on, this passage applied to the death of Christ. Matthew Henry goes on to say, it was applied to the death of Christ not only because he bore our sins and was exposed to shame, but because he was in the evening taken down from the cursed tree and buried. Now, the guilt being removed, the law was satisfied, as it was when the malefactor had hanged till sunset. It demanded no more. Then he ceased to be a curse, and those that were his. And as the land of Israel was pure and clean when the dead body was buried, so the church is washed and cleansed by the complete satisfaction which Christ made. Verse 14, Paul writes, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul knew full well the pride of the Jews, that they were descended from Abraham. they put great stock in that. And they knew that they were chosen because they were descendants of Abraham. Now remember, Paul was trained as a rabbi. He knew their methods. He'd been through the same school that they had, knew the same things. And so he used their same methods of argument to contradict what they were saying. His argument should have been very, very convincing to them if they were listening at all. His aim was to show the superiority of the way of grace or faith over the way of the law. And he began by showing that the way of grace is older than the way of the law. That the basis of the covenant between God and Abraham was faith. In verse 15 he writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Once that agreement is made and once it's ratified and sealed, nobody changes it. A couple of years ago, my mother-in-law died, and she left a will. And she had considerable assets, and she was very, very adamant about how she wanted them distributed. The executors had to follow that will to the letter. They couldn't decide, well, I think this charity deserves more than that one, you know, why don't we just share the wealth? And they couldn't do that because she had said specifically what she wanted done. Well, if a man's agreement, a man's covenant is that set in stone, and you have to abide by it, how much more what God says? Therefore, the law that came later could not alter the earlier way of faith. It was faith that set Abraham right with God, not obedience to any law. The law can never alter that. Faith is still the only way for a man to be right with God, or a woman. Now, the rabbis were very fond of using arguments which depended on the meaning and interpretation of one single word. In fact, it said that they could build a whole theology on one word. Paul said, okay, we want to look at one word. Let's look at one word. Verse 16, he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," not to seeds as referring to many, but to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. In Genesis 22:18, you read God's promise to Abraham, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now Paul erects his argument on that one single word. If we substitute the word descendant for seed, it may make it a little bit easier for you to understand. But Paul was telling them, it isn't because you came down through the line and lineage from Abraham. It's not your genealogical background. It's Christ. He is the seed. He is the one that God was talking about, through whom all the world could be blessed when they placed their faith in him. There was another argument that they might have used, and that was that, well, yeah, Abraham was justified by faith, but then later, the law was given to Moses, remember, at Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments and all the people had to obey all the laws. And so wouldn't that take precedence over it? You know, we're creatures bound by time. We think, I'm going to do this now and this later. I'm born and grow up and then I die yesterday, today, tomorrow. And we tend to forget that God isn't bound by time. It isn't like that, for he created time. He doesn't have to adjust his plan because something has happened he didn't foresee, because he didn't know what was going to happen. God looks at all of human history now. He sees it all. And therefore, he doesn't ever have to change any plan that he ever made, and he hasn't changed it. He doesn't have to add an addendum or correct anything. He's holy. He's perfect. He's immutable. His requirements never change. What was his requirement of Adam? Obey me. What's his requirement for us? Obey me. Perfect obedience has always been the standard. It's all that he will accept. And since we can't do it, we have a big problem, don't we? And yet, God gave us his Son, who lived the perfect life, And that perfection is credited to us when we place our faith in Christ. That's how we can be perfect before God. That's how we can satisfy Him. God's always had that one unalterable plan for glorifying Himself through reconciling wretched sinners to Himself by grace through faith in Jesus. Never has there been, nor will there ever be, a time when God has to change that plan. It stands for eternity. In verses 17 and 18, Paul now gives the proof that the purpose of the law is not to replace God's promise to Abraham. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Our God does not change. He's completely trustworthy and faithful to keep His promises. He declared Abraham righteous on account of his faith. And throughout all time, faith has been the only way for sinners to have a right standing with God. The way of the law and the way of faith are irreconcilable. Attempts to satisfy God's wrath for sin by our pitiful attempts at keeping His law are less effective than trying to drain the oceans dry one teaspoonful at a time. We can't do it. Would you bow your heads with me as we praise God and thank Him for the blessing that we have received through that promise made to Abraham so long ago, that God would give a Savior whereby we could be reconciled to Him. It is amazing grace, God. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the moment I believed. We praise You, our Father, for Your faithfulness to keep Your promise and for giving us the faith to believe and know the blessed peace of right standing with You. May You be glorified in us and through Your Word. Amen.